If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll be taking a look at that entire chapter today. Nehemiah chapter 1. So in January, we began a series that laid the foundation of what a biblical church is supposed to consist of. That was six fundamental aspects of the church that you can take anywhere in culture, anywhere in the world, and you can implement a biblical church. It doesn't have any of the add-ons, the music style, or the way what we dress, or how we look, or anything like that. It's just the foundational biblical aspects of a church, and we called that ecclesia. What is the church? If you're new with us and you'd like to hear those sermons, you can check them out on the resources page of our website. And after attempting to lay the foundation of what makes the church a church, then we moved into the book of Ephesians in order to discover our identity as the people of God. And Ephesians breaks down into two parts. We have the first part, chapters 1 through 3, which is our identity in Christ. And Paul tells us in that book, in those three chapters, that it's because of our sin that we are opposed to God. We are rebellious against God, and it makes us his enemies. But in that he is compassionate and merciful, as we talked about in last week's Psalm, God sent his son Jesus to live the life that we were supposed to live, and he died the death that we deserve, taking on the full wrath of God on our behalf. Now, if we'll put our faith in Christ, acknowledging our need of a Savior, and if we will repent of our sins, then we can be restored in our relationship with God. And so that's the core part of who we are as followers of Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul will tell us how we're supposed to live because of that reality. If we have come from death to life, if we are no longer enemies of God, but children of God, then Paul will give us in chapters 3 through 6, this is how your life should look. And so, what I wanted to do over the next few months is I want us to now take a look at the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is probably not one that you have gone through much in church, or maybe are even familiar with, but Nehemiah is all about rebuilding the city of God and the restoration of the people of God. And I want this resonating with us as we seek to impact our community for the gospel. And this book is going to show that God is protecting and preserving his people for the good of the whole world, so that all the families of the earth might be blessed. And as we look at this book, we want to be inspired by Nehemiah's trust in God, his love for the people of God. We want to pay close attention to his prayer life, the energy in which he lives, his planning, and his leadership and his labor with others. And Tony Marita, who is a pastor of Imago Dei Church down in Raleigh, says that Nehemiah shows us what it looks like for a dude with a job, not someone that's a paid religious professional. It shows what a dude with a job looks like to live with a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a love for the people of God, and a passion for the glory of God in the real world. We see real life struggle with sin, opposition, critics, relational conflict, a touchy boss, and much, much more. And to give a little bit of background for where we're coming from, I wanted to lay out some of how we get here from the Old Testament. So we've got the books of Ezra and Nehemiah chronicling events that are happening at the same time in history. So in the ancient text, these books would have been in the same scroll instead of separated as we have them in our Bible today. And one other thing to note, this is also occurring at the end of the Old Testament canon, even though it's not laid out in your Bibles this way. The Bible is laid out by genre instead of chronological, so there are actually several books in the Old Testament that take place around the time that Nehemiah was written. And once this book comes to a close, the Israelites are going to experience 400 years of silence from God as the Messiah is preparing to arrive. And I thought a summary of Israel's history would be helpful. And again, Tony Marita provides the summary of Israel's history up until this point. About 1,000 years after God called Abraham in the book of Genesis, around 1050 to 931 BC, Israel becomes a mighty nation under Saul, David, and Solomon. And these are going to be the golden years of Israel. This is where Israel is going to have they're going to grow the most. They're going to be the most protected. They're going to really make their place in the world during the time of those three kings. But unfortunately, Solomon will begin to make some disastrous compromises. He begins disobeying God's word. He starts committing idolatry, as we see in 1 Kings 11. And because of that sin and idolatry, the kingdom is eventually divided in 931 into a northern and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is going to retain the name of Israel. And the southern kingdom is going to start being referred to as Judah. And unfortunately, the people of God continue to live sinfully, turning their back on God, despite all the warnings of the prophets to turn back to the Lord. And so God would send prophets to tell them, repent, seek God. And they would refuse to obey, even though those prophets would promise that an exile is coming if they do not turn from their wicked ways. And then we see in 2 Kings 17, in the year 722, we read of the fall of Israel as the Assyrians conquer that kingdom. And Judah holds on until 586, when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar conquers it. And we see that in 2 Kings 24 and 25. But when the Babylonians come through, they wipe out everything. Everything. And God said that this would happen. They destroy the walls of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They destroy the treasures that exist there. Jerusalem was absolutely leveled. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 36, 19 to 21. It says, "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So some 800 miles away, God's people are carried away under a foreign master, just like they were in Egypt. And one of the things that we must understand in all of this is that sin and idolatry never satisfy. They lie, they deceive. It says, you know, money, power, prestige, sex, all of these things are what is going to make you happy. But it's a lie. Instead of bringing happiness and joy, what sin and idolatry bring is destruction, alienation from God and from the people around us, and pain. So Israel didn't follow wholly after God, and they suffered brutal consequences for this rebellion. But notice that the chronicler says that this would happen for 70 years until the establishment of a new superpower in Persia. It said in Chronicles 36 that Jeremiah's word would be fulfilled. And that word was this. Jeremiah 25 verses 11 to 14 say, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So in 539, Babylon falls to the Persians, who came to power under Cyrus the Great. And through this pagan king, God would make a way for his people to return to the land of Jerusalem. And what was interesting about the Persians is that they believed that the best policy for government involved allowing people to worship in their own way. They believed people would actually respond with greater loyalty to the Persians because of this action. We see this in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Cyrus issues a decree freeing the Jews to return, and they come back to Jerusalem in three waves. The first wave of returnees happens in 538, led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The temple is completed in 516, and it is completed where Solomon's temple stood until Babylon destroyed it. And also in the Old Testament canon, this is where the book of Esther fits in. It's between the first and the second wave of returnees. She's in the palace in 478. And Ezra is in the second wave of returnees, some half century later, around 458. And the Lord is going to use him to teach the people his word. And then finally, Nehemiah is in the third wave. And this happens about 13 years after Ezra arrives in 445. So now we're going to enter into Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you would, read this along with me in your Bibles. It's page 418 in the Black Pew Bibles, if that's what you're looking at. It'd be a little hard to find sometimes. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "During the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, 'The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. I said, 'Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, the statutes, and the ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and your strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. At the time, I was the king's cupbearer." So in verses 1 through 3, we see bad news. We see that in the month of Chislev, which is somewhere between mid-November and mid-December, Nehemiah, who is the king's cupbearer, is in the city of Susa, which is the winter retreat of Persian kings. And what we learn is that some brothers are coming in from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks them about how things are going with the reconstruction efforts that are there. And there he finds out that the reconstruction efforts have been forcibly stopped, and it absolutely wrecks him. He was so passionate about the glory of God and seeing that the city was associated with the name of Yahweh restored, that any interruption of that was just devastating to him. And this is my prayer for us as well. I'm praying that we will have this type of desire to see God's glory and to see his kingdom move forward, that anything that gets in the way of that just absolutely breaks our heart. I'm praying that that is the passion of this church. And in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heavens." And this verse is actually deceiving when it says that it was a number of days, because we're going to find out in chapter 2 that the number of days was actually like 3 to 4 months. And so you might think, why would he spend this much time in prayer over this issue? And the answer for that is actually pretty interesting. God lays it on his heart to do something in this situation that could be potentially very dangerous for him. He's going to approach the king to ask him to reverse the edict that he had previously made in Ezra chapter 4, which halted the reconstruction of Jerusalem. So in Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, "During the time of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Bishlam, Midraduth, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to King Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated." And then we're going to jump down to verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "This is the text of the letter they sent to him. King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men from the region west of the Euphrates River. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came from you have returned to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, duty, or land tax, and the royal revenue will suffer. Since we have taken an oath of loyalty to the king, and it's not right for us to witness his dishonor, we have sent to inform the king that a search should be made in your father's record books. In these record books, you will discover and verify that the city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces. There have been revolts in it since ancient times. That is why the city was destroyed. We advise the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will not have any possession west of the Euphrates." And we find out later, if you keep reading in that chapter, that the king would then search his father's record. And he's going to see that what these people are saying was true about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has always been a rebellious people. They don't handle being under others' authority well. And that even goes all the way up into the New Testament when Rome comes into the picture. There's constant rebellion, constant uprising. And so this is just the nature of God's people. And so seeing that what these men had said in their letter was true, he ordered that the city's the restoration be stopped until further notice. And so once these enemies of Israel had that decree from Artaxerxes, they forcibly made Israel stop building the walls. And so this is the announcement that was given to Nehemiah in verses 1 through 3. That's why it was so devastating, because all this work that had been done had been forcibly stopped and potentially destroyed by the enemies of God's people. And so Nehemiah is about to ask the king to change his mind about rebuilding the well-documented, rebellious, stiff-necked city and kingdom that is bound to cause him problems if it's rebuilt. And not only that, Nehemiah is also going to ask if he can be one of the people that helps rebuild it. As the cupbearer of the king, you're going to have his ultimate trust. His life is literally in your hands. You're tasting his food, you're tasting his drink to make sure that it's not poisoned. So you're going to be really close to this guy. So this is a trusted servant asking if he can help build up a rival kingdom. One that is probably going to oppose you at some point in time. And so let's think about it like this. This would be like you being the vice president of a company who bought out a smaller company in order to keep that company from being competition to your company. And then as the vice president, this is like then you going and asking the president of the company to allow you to leave your position as vice president of the company for a little while so that you can go rebuild the company that will inevitably be the competition to your current company. How do you think that conversation would go? Hey boss, I'd like to go take this thing that you said is not supposed to be built anymore, and I want to build it. And it is going to potentially be a pain in your side if this is done, but I want to do that. Now, imagine if that president had the ability to kill you on the spot if you displeased him. Do you think that you might spend several months in prayer before going into the boardroom to have that talk? And that's what we see Nehemiah doing. He prays for, we're going to find out, 3 to 4 months. And what we see in verses 5 through 10 is likely a summary of those prayers that he had over the course of those months. In verses 5 through 10, it says, I said, the Lord, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We've acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. So the first thing that we really need to be mindful of in this prayer is the structure that we find there. And it's going to be very similar to how Jesus would tell his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. He's going to start off by acknowledging who God is. He's going to acknowledge his sin and repent of that sin. And then he's going to go in and make the request that he has. With this sense of urgency that Nehemiah has, it would have been really easy for him to just jump directly into what he desired. So he could have been very selfish in his prayer, and he could have just kind of forgotten all the stuff that might be standing in the way between him and God, and that would be because he's lost sight of the greatness and the glory that God deserves. And I think we can all say that we do that from time to time. You know, we get so caught up in the moment of whatever our issue is that we forget to acknowledge who God is. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary, points out that Nehemiah delays the cry for help because when we jump directly into those types of requests, they are faithless and self-pitying prayers. But when we take the time to acknowledge who God is and what he is capable of, it's going to put us in the proper frame of mind where our perspective will be right. So we can see it more clearly when we have a proper perspective of who God is. And so there must be this sense of reverence in our relationship with God. Those of us who have a relationship with God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ are in a familial relationship with the Father as we are his children. And this means that we have unfettered access to him. There's nothing that stands between our ability to address the king directly. And there's only one type of person that can storm into the king's bedroom at 3 in the morning and not face the wrath of the king, and that's going to be one of his babies. And so we have that access. So yes and amen, we should not let anything hinder our efforts to be in relationship with God, but we must not grow so comfortable in our relationship with God that we neglect to give him the reverence that he is due. Yes, God loves us. Yes, he desires to do good for us. Yes, he wants to hear all about our needs and our desires, but we must not forget that he is still the creator and he is worthy of our honor and praise. He's not just a genie in a bottle that is waiting to serve us whenever we declare that we have a need. And we just rub the bottle, God pops out, we make our three wishes, and God goes back in the bottle. That is not who God is. And I often forget this in my relationship with the Lord, especially when things become chaotic, when things become, if I become fearful or anxious, a lot of times it's real easy to kind of push past who God is and get so caught up in what I'm experiencing that I don't give him the honor and respect that he is due. And one thing that actually helps keep this perspective fresh for me, especially right now, is that I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, and I can't tell you how many times in a week's time that I hear, "Dad, you carry this. Dad, get me a popsicle. Dad, I want a cheese stick. Dad, I want to watch something." Now, don't get me wrong. I have no problem carrying things for my kids. I don't mind getting them a popsicle. I don't mind getting them a cheese stick. And I don't mind letting them watch Dino Dan on Amazon. But I do have a problem with being demanded into action. They forget that in our relationship, I am not their slave. And the reason why they demand it is because they forget about how our relationship is supposed to be structured. And so while I'm willing to do everything that I can for them so that they are happy and healthy and well cared for, and I also want them to have everything that they need and some of the things that they want, they really need to remember their manners when they're asking for these things. Because when they don't, it shows that they don't understand the structure of our relationship. And this is how we should approach God as well. There should be a moment when we realize our total dependence on God for everything. And it will do our souls good if we acknowledge that before we put our requests out there. And another thing that we should take into consideration when we put our request out there before the Lord is the condition of our hearts. Nehemiah progresses from acknowledging the greatness of God to the confession of his sin. And the confession of sin is foundational in our relationship with God, primarily because if we do not acknowledge that we are sinful people, people who are separated from God because of our rebellion against him, then we cannot come to the realization that we are in desperate need of a Savior. We cannot come before God with any kind of arrogance or swagger. Our sin, the choices that we make, go against God's character and his commands, and it fully removes any type of standing that we have before God. Because God is holy, he will not be in the presence of sin. And because sin is permanent, as in there's no dusting yourself off before you come to the Lord, if we are left on our own, there is no hope. But in Christ, there is abundant hope. I love this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I pray that if there are any people in here today who are struggling with habitual sin, that today would be the day that you lay that sin down as you come before the Lord seeking restoration in your relationship with Him. I pray that you would approach God with a humble heart, acknowledging your need of His help to overcome a sin nature that would willingly lead you to destruction if left unchecked. But that doesn't have to be your reality today. Today you can repent and turn from that sin and enter into the same covenant that Nehemiah is going to remind God of in the last few verses of his prayer. And there he remembers the promises that God made to Moses. There's going to be a ringing of this covenant throughout all of the Old Testament. This is Nehemiah recalling a couple of places in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, and similarly in Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 42, it's going to predict exile for disobedience and promises restoration if people will turn from their sin. And today there might be two types of people present here. Number one, those who are part of God's people, who have chosen to walk away and follow their own course. And number two, there might be people here who have never put their faith in Christ to save them. And either way, God is ready and willing to forgive your sins if you'll just turn to Him. In our passage today, the place where God had chosen for His name to dwell was in the city of Jerusalem. But since Christ came and died on the cross for my sin and for your sin, the place where God has chosen to have His name dwell is in the hearts of His people. And He's offering you that today. Nehemiah calls on this promise as he desires to see God's people return to God's city in order to restore God's glory among the nations. And what we need to be aware of is that He is willing to put Himself in danger because He desires to see God's glory restored. My question to the church today is this: what are you willing to do to see that God's glory is restored in our community? To what lengths would you go to make His name known? What are you willing to sacrifice so that your neighbors, so that your coworkers, so that the places where you go to play, the ball games, the gym, whatever that looks like for you, wherever you go and do your hobbies, what are you willing to do in those places where God has sovereignly placed people around you? What are you willing to do to see that God's glory is made known, that His kingdom is moved forward as you go and share the gospel with those people? Consider that as we go through our study of the book of Nehemiah. Let's pray.